Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7. If you're borrowing one of the Bibles on the entrance table, you'll find it on page 968 in your Bible. We'll be at the end of Matthew chapter 7. This morning we are kind of have a little bit of a mashup. We are both still a little bit talking about evangelism, which we wrapped up last week, but we're going to finish our study in the Sermon on the Mount, which we started way back in February, took a little bit of a break, and we'll finish in Matthew chapter 7 today. As we begin, I want to jump right into the text, because we have before us what many have called the scariest verse in the Bible. And I think there's good reason why it's earned this reputation. Matthew chapter 7, let's take a look at verses 15 to 29. This is the Lord Jesus saying, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew and fell against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone hearing these words of mine and not doing them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he's teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. This morning we need to talk about fraudulent faith. We need to talk about false conversions. The title of our sermon is Evangelism and False Conversions. That not all of those who say they are Christians actually are. We understand fraud to some extent. Fraud is everywhere in our society today. I recently read a news story of back in November. Italian authorities arrested a group of about 38 people who were selling art. Some works of Warhol, some works of Picasso, and the reason they were arrested is all the works were fraudulent. They were fake. In fact, they had gotten some auction houses to sign some paperwork to provide some authenticity for them, but they were forged. In general, they had done about $200 million in damage. We understand fake works of art. We understand people using AI to turn in faulty homework. We understand the idea of identity theft. But more dangerous than all of those is false faith, pretend Christianity, people who claim to be believers but actually aren't. This is a discussion that Jesus is bringing up here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. If you've been with us for the few months, you understand that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about who is in the kingdom and who's not in the kingdom. And in doing so, you might think if you're new, oh, of course, he's talking about really good people and really bad people. But that's not the comparison in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not the super good and the super bad, the righteous and the wicked. The Sermon on the Mount is there's a kind of religion that is true, and there is a kind of religion that looks polite, but it's false. There's a way to be spiritual and actually belong to the Lord Jesus, and there's a way to be very spiritual, carry your Bible, go to church every Sunday, and not actually know Christ. That's the warning Jesus is giving here at the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason we're kind of looking at this as a big chunk at the end is because it's a conclusion. It's meant to be enter by the narrow gate and then false teachers and then these false professions and then sand or rock, which one are you? It's meant for us to wrestle with what does true faith and false faith look like? So before we kind of get into this passage, let me give you an idea to start with. This one's already on your handout. Here's the opening idea I want to explore, is that not all who claim to know Christ actually follow Him. Not all are making a genuine profession. Not all are telling the truth when they are Christians. And we see this all through the New Testament. In fact, take your Bible. We'll come back to Matthew 7. Just go over to Matthew chapter 13, a few chapters ahead. Matthew chapter 13. Because we get some parables here where Jesus is warning about false faith. Take a look, if you would, at chapter 13. We'll look at two parables here. We'll start in verse 24. Verse 24 says, He presented to them this parable. It says, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seeds in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Some of your translations might say weeds among the wheat. Darnel would be the right agricultural term, but that's neither here nor there. He says, throw that in there, and even when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, the tares became evident also. And so the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? Why is this a big deal? This is a big deal because the kind of weeds they're talking about would have looked just like the wheat. This would have been an evil thing to do to a farmer of that time. That now what you're going to have is these weeds growing up next to the wheat. They look the same. They're entangled with one another. But instead of now the wheat growing so they could produce bread and therefore money for the family, well, now you have the weeds taking away all the nutrients. You have the weeds killing off the source of income. And so in Jesus' parable, the landowner says, well, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat also with them. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now Jesus goes on to explain this parable in verses 37 to 43. And here's the explanation, right? The wheat, the good seed, it's a picture of believers in the world. The enemy is the devil. And what the enemy has done is he has put false believers, false Christians, people that look so much like the real thing but aren't, within the church, within this world. They're indistinguishable. You cannot tell them apart. Now, the parable is about judgment one day in the future. That is the main message of the parable. That is going to be sorted out in the future by the Lord Jesus Himself. But we read here also of false conversions. In fact, that's the very same thing that happens in the parable before this. This is the parable of the sower. Many of you are familiar with this one. A man goes out, he's sowing seed, he's farming, he's throwing seeds out, and some of the seed lands on the road, gets eaten by birds. Some of the seed lands on the rocky soil, so it pops up right away, then it burns off. Some of the seed is tangled up by thorns, and then some of the seed grows and produces fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But even in that parable, what Jesus points out, what he says is the seed is like the good news of the kingdom going out. And people are rejecting it. In fact, you could take a look, if you would, just before verse 22. Let's take a look here. Flip back in your Bible, Matthew 13. Take a look at verse 20. He said, The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So this is a sort of fair-weather Christian. This is a here one day, gone the next kind of faith. This person, what's it say? They believe it. They receive it. They're excited about it. But then trials come and what? They fall away, proving that their profession was a false profession. He goes on to say the same thing next about the thorny soil. They end up getting choked out by the love of the world. Their love for Christ is covered up. And what Jesus is saying was, though they looked like believers at first, they were not saved. A false conversion. Friends, there's a kind of faith in the Bible that is fraudulent. I have up here on the screen James chapter 2. James says, "What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" The answer being, no, it can't. That is, if I make a profession about Jesus, but I don't live the life that backs it up, then that profession of faith does no good. Same thing in John chapter 12. Look at this kind of false belief in John 12 I have up here. John 12, 42. "Nevertheless, many of the rulers," that is even the Pharisees, "believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God." You see that? That's a kind of faith that, oh yeah, I believe what Jesus did. These people believed Jesus existed. They saw him. They believed he did miracles, but they were unwilling to follow him. And so their faith was a false faith. Let me show you one more. Go ahead to Matthew chapter 15, and then we'll go back to Matthew 7. Again, we're just kind of setting the table here. What we're seeing is the New Testament regularly talks about false conversions, people who say they're believers and aren't. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is confronted by the religious leaders because his disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, that's not a hygienic issue. I'm all for washing your hands. You should do that, especially right after church, so it doesn't get passed around to everybody. But that's not the issue. The issue is they'd made up this ritual. They'd made up this kind of thing, well, we're supposed to be clean, and in case we touch something unclean, we'll make up a rule that says you have to wash your hands. And they're asking Jesus, why don't you do these man-made rules? And Jesus confronts them. He actually says, well, when it comes to honoring your parents, it seems that you Pharisees, you're okay following your man-made rules. You don't actually follow rules that are in the Bible. You're totally good with making up things to do. You don't do things that the Scriptures actually tell you to do. And then he gives them this rebuke, this critique. Look at verse 7 of chapter 15. It says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men.'" Do you hear what Jesus is saying there? Don't miss this. Jesus says, "In vain do they worship me." It means there's a way to, quote unquote, worship the Lord, and it's vanity. It's worthless. There's a way that you profess his name with your lips, but your worship isn't being received. It's actually being rejected. Friends, there is false faith. And that's exactly what Jesus warns us about here in Matthew chapter 7. So let's head back now to Matthew chapter 7. And I want to ask this question as we look at this. Where does false faith come from? Where do false converts come from? And I know what some of you are thinking, like, well, it's probably they come from bad churches, or they come from weak churches, or they come from churches that want to put on a show and not be real church. And I say that, well, maybe. But you know where false faith also comes from? Bible-preaching churches. Gospel-preaching churches. Churches where we say the right things and sing the right things. Churches where we can honor the Lord with our lips, but our hearts can be far from him. So friend, this morning, don't look at this passage here. You've heard about false faith and go, well, that's not me. I can kind of tune out. Listen in. Because I don't think Jesus' original listeners thought he was talking about them either until they realized that he was. Here's the kind of sentence I want to put in your mind. Is that false conversions come from false teachers who affirm false professions that are built on a false foundation. I'll say that again. You don't need to worry about writing those down because those are going to be the first three points there. That false conversions are going to come from false teachers that affirm false professions that are built on a false foundation. Let's look at these in this passage together. First, I want you to see in this text false teachers. You need to see false teachers in this passage back in Matthew 15. Jesus begins, or Matthew 7, verse 15, he begins by saying, "Beware. Beware of the false prophets." And that word there, beware, it's sort of ongoing. Watch out. Be on the lookout for. Be on guard for. Hey, there's an enemy you need to be careful of. And that enemy is false prophets, false teachers. Now, what makes these teachers so dangerous is they're deceptive. They're going to come to you in sheep's clothing. They look innocent and nice and friendly. They look like they're going to help you, but they're actually going to try to shred your spiritual health. They're going to try to destroy you. What makes them different, or what makes them difficult, is they're deceptive. And so what Jesus says is, well, you need to notice them by their fruits. He says, hey, good fruit doesn't come from bad trees, right? You don't get figs from thistles, do you? You don't grab grapes from thorn bushes. You don't get apples from a cactus or anything like that. No, you notice them by their fruits. Good teachers, good fruit. Bad teachers, bad fruit. That's why verse 16 says you'll know them by their fruits. Again, verse 20, you will know them by their fruits. He says, watch out for them and look for their fruit. Why? Look at verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I think Jesus is warning us that you need to watch out for who you're listening to, for good teachers and bad teachers, because you will get to share in the joys of a good teacher, and you will suffer alongside the same punishment as a false teacher. Friends, we live in a day and age where you have more teachers coming at you than at any time in history. I mean, you could pull out your phone and download all sorts of podcasts and all sorts of YouTube videos, and they are very well produced. I mean, it used to be that you can kind of tell the wonky ones, right? Because their website was like something made on, you know, Microsoft Paint It or something like that, and it was kind of wild, and you're like, this is bizarre. This can't be true, and they had the weird graphics. But no, it is not hard to produce content for YouTube. It's not hard to put a video on Instagram and have something that's really quick. It's 20 seconds, little bit of Bible sprinkled in, emotional music, and we go, hi, that kind of sounds good. And Jesus says, beware. Hey, a good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. A bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. Look at the fruit that they're producing. Now, what is this fruit? If I'm supposed to beware of it, what am I looking for? Is it their lifestyle? So am I looking for somebody that, okay, if they do anything wrong, anything hypocritical, that means they're out and I don't listen to them? Or is the fruit talking about their teaching? Hey, notice what they teach, and based on if it's good, listen to it. If it's bad, watch out for it. Well, in one sense, I don't think it's helpful to separate those things. I think teaching and lifestyle usually go hand in hand. People live out what they believe. Teachers live out what they teach. So you do need to pay attention to what they're teaching and how they're living. That is absolutely certain. You need to know the Bible well enough so that you can tell truth from error. And you need to know the Bible well enough that you could tell righteousness from ungodliness. If you've got questions on how to do that, you should actually be here at 9 on Sundays. Pastor Bruce is teaching a class on that in our equipping class. That's a great resource if you're going, I don't know how to discern what's true and false, what's righteous and unrighteous. But let's think about who these false teachers are in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Why do I say that? My guess is a lot of you, if you're with us and you've been with us from the beginning, a lot of you are not going to fall for just blatant heresy. It could happen. It does happen. We need to be on guard. But a lot of you, if I came up here next week and I said, you know, that the Trinity isn't real and that you really can't trust the Scriptures and, you know, I'm bringing snakes out of boxes to heal stuff and whatnot, and a lot of you would know that's some bad fruit. We're not coming back next week, right? You would know that if I said some just blatantly heretical things. But I don't think that's the warning here. So look back at the passage right ahead of us. Remember last time we talked about this, we talked about the narrow gate and the wide gate. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, and for the gate is narrow and the way is constricted, it's tight, it's difficult, that leads to life, and there are few who find it. What Jesus was saying is if I'm choosing the path of righteousness, it's going to be the narrow gate, it's a tight entry, and it's going to be difficult. It's difficult to live the Christian life because I have to deny my sin, and I have to love others, and I have to keep believing in times of difficulty. But the wide gate that leads to destruction, it's easy Christianity. It's a kind of faith where there's no difficulty, no sacrifice, no pain. If it's hard, if it's costing you sleep, maybe you need to back out of it. You might be not doing it right. It's an easy kind of faith. Remember Jesus' warning. Remember, this whole sermon is about religion that saves and religion that condemns. Back in chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom." Well, what was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? It was skin-deep righteousness. It was righteousness that says, I can hate anyone I want as long as I don't murder them. I can lust after anyone I want. I can look at the menu as long as I don't order anything. I can hate my enemies in return. I can use my religion to get the praise of others. I can invest in this world and get rich and get a little heaven on the side. That was the righteousness of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were calling people to the broad way, the easy way of religion. And what Jesus is calling us to here is real faith. Real faith that says, no, I fight sin at the heart level. God is not just concerned about what I do, but why I do it. I want my whole heart to be committed to Him. I don't store up treasures on earth. I put all my faith in storing up treasures in heaven. That is the faith of the narrow way. Friends, what a false teacher is a false teacher is the one who is saying, in this context, that there is a way to be a Christian, but you don't have to be that serious about it. You don't have to go all in. In fact, you probably don't want to go all in, or you're going to weird people out. I mean, everyone struggles. You don't need to have a cut off your hand and pluck out your eye kind of motivation towards obedience. Who does that anyway? I mean, I know Jesus said that, but who really does that? That's what false teachers teach. You don't actually have to forgive people. You can just get bitter at people, smile politely, and then jump to another church. You never have to talk to them again. You don't actually need to ignore the treasures of the world. In fact, you're probably being responsible by storing up some earthly treasures, and you'll do some things. No, you worry about heaven when you're older. That's the easy way. You don't need to live like salt and light. I mean, sure, if some evangelistic opportunities come, that'd be great. But you don't need to really prioritize it. What matters is you. You need to make sure you have some you time in this. Friends, that is the Christianity that's all around us today. A Christianity where God is more of our servant than our Lord. A Christianity where heaven is realized now and not in eternity. A Christianity where there's no real fighting of sin, no real striving for holiness, where that stuff is even looked down upon. And Jesus says the kind of teachers that teach us that are teaching you false truth. They're not giving you the word. In fact, let's take our Bibles and just kind of walk through a couple of these. Go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. This is kind of a recap. We're finishing the Sermon on the Mount. So if you haven't been with us, we won't be able to summarize 18 hours of teaching right now. But we can look at some of the things. This will help us to understand. Look at Matthew 5, verse 3. It says this. Jesus begins this whole sermon with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So right off the bat, kingdom citizens, what they understand is this. I'm not righteous. I'm poor spiritually. If I were to sort of turn out my spiritual pockets, they'd be empty. I don't have any good things I can offer to the Lord. There's nothing I could put on my resume that would say, this is why I get into heaven. In fact, that's why I trust in Jesus. That's why you'll hear later the testimonies of people sharing their testimonies up on the stage in a bit. They're not going to say, well, I was a good person, I cleaned myself up. They're going to talk about how they recognized they were sinners. Isn't it interesting how today the word sin shows up so much in this book, and yet it's like barely even whispered in so many churches? It's because those are false teachers who aren't going to tell you you're off. They're going to tell you you're okay. You just need a little help. If you just kind of find the inner you a little bit and God can help you do that, you'll be all right. No. True teaching, according to Jesus, is that we aren't weak people who need help. We are lost people who need saved. We need to be forgiven. In fact, then once we're forgiven, look at verse 6, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So we want to be viewed as righteous by God. Which, by the way, if you're here with us this morning, you're not a Christian. That's the good news of the gospel, is that Jesus died taking your sin upon him so that you could be viewed as if you lived his life. You could be forgiven of everything you've done and be viewed by God as if you lived a perfectly obedient life. You could trade in all your sin this morning for all his obedience. You'll hear that in the testimonies, but that's an offer for you even today. If you sort of turn yourself in and profess your sin, believers who've then been forgiven, what do they want? They want to live righteous. They want to obey. They want to live like salt and light in the world, verses 9 through 16. They want to live different. In fact, if you look at chapter 6, let's go ahead to chapter 6 now. Look at chapter 6. They do this because Christ has then become their treasure. Verse 19, do not store up treasures for yourselves on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Verse 24, Jesus will say, you can't serve two masters. See, the believer, their aim, their primary focus is on eternity. That's where their investments are going. That's how they're going to spend their money in this life. That's how they're going to use their time in this life. Even the amount of time we have to think throughout the day, we're going to invest those in the life to come, not in the life that's passing. Verse 33 says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Friend, Jesus says, follow me, and your life will be all about the kingdom. False teachers say, you don't need Jesus to be everything. It's okay as long as he's a thing in your life. Just have him be a thing. Christmas, Easter, show up occasionally, pray some prayers when life's hard. That's the Christian life. These are the false teachers Jesus is warning about. And they misuse the scripture, or they minimize the scripture, to sweep people onto the broad path into the same destruction that they're heading on. Now let's get back to our thought. What do these false teachers do? Well, these false teachers then affirm false professions. That's our second point. They affirm false professions. And that gives us this terrifying scene here in verses 21 to 23 of chapter 7, where they say, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Friends, this is going to happen. Jesus wasn't just talking about this. There will be those who think they're saved, maybe even people in this room, who think they're going to be welcomed into heaven, and the Lord's going to say, depart from me. I mean, could you just imagine the surprise, the shock, the devastation? It's supposed to surprise you, but it's also supposed to bring about evaluation. It's supposed to make you think about what's going on here. The first surprise is that people who say, Lord, Lord, aren't making it in. People who, if you kind of passed around the test, we passed the test around, theology test, you know, maybe go back to high school with Scandrons, everyone's got a number 2 pencil, is Jesus Lord? Yes. There are people who would click yes on that, submit their paper, and the Lord is still going to say, depart from me. So that's supposed to surprise us. That's supposed to stand out. It's also supposed to surprise us the sort of miraculous deeds these people do. I mean, look at this. In your name, verse 22, did we not prophesy? That's a big deal. Did we not cast out demons? In your name, did we not do many miracles? I mean, this is not just, you know, in your name did I give a little bit. I mean, these are big things. Things that you and I, we can't do these things today. And yet, they don't make it in. How shocking. How surprising, how sobering that ought to be for you and for me. But this passage doesn't leave us any sort of guesswork as to what happened. It doesn't leave us guessing as to why these people are being left outside the kingdom. Take a look at you, if you would, at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who, what? What's it say? But he who? Oh, a little more. But he who what? does the will of my Father. And then again, in verse 23, it says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The issue for these people wasn't their doctrine, their beliefs, their theology, their understanding of God's word. The issue is they didn't obey it. They didn't submit their life to it. They didn't hunger and thirst for obedience. Their thought wasn't, how holy can I be? Their thought was, well, how close to the line can I get without damning myself? That was the sort of thinking here. How much sinning can I do? Now listen, friends. We know Christians will fight the flesh and will sin till the day they die. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We know we're a sinner, Matthew 5, 3. There's nothing good in us. We're never going to earn our way into heaven. We also know from the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, part of that prayer is, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. We're going to pray for forgiveness regularly. I'm assuming if you're a believer, you want to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That's because that's what the Scripture says. And therefore, you regularly confess the times that you don't believe. We also know that we're going to strive for holiness. That's where Matthew chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 were helpful. If your right eye causes you to stumble, you pluck it out and you throw it from you. If your hand causes you to stumble, you cut it off and throw it. That's not being taken literally. You don't need to pluck any eyes this week. But the intensity is meant to be matched. Now, I'm doing everything I can to please the Lord Jesus because he's paid for my sins. I mean, how could I, if I know that Jesus bore the wrath for my sin, how could I be so casual with it, so flippant with it? How could I just keep doing it and say, well, there's grace for that? That's what Jesus is talking about. Those that were false converts were content with spiritual moments in their life. I cried some tears here. I made a profession here. And with all the sin in my life, I just said, well, there's grace for that. Friends, there is forgiving grace for our sins. Praise the Lord. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Amen? Like, the Lord's grace is enough to cover our sin. But that grace is supposed to change us. We're supposed to have a change from the inside out that we want to obey. Listen, if you're a believer, because you're righteous in Christ, you then want to live righteous. You want to live out who you are. But the false believer doesn't. The believer has set their face towards obedience. And because they've set their face towards obedience, what they do is they're walking towards obedience. They're doing all they can to obey. But when they fail, they confess their sin. The false Christian doesn't care about obedience, has continued to set their face towards disobedience, doesn't really worry about certain sins in their life, says, it's fine, I'm going to just keep doing it, and therefore never really confesses anything because they don't feel like they've regularly done wrong. They don't think they've done any sort of wrong. So Jesus is warning about here this false professions. And yet, even as I say this, I understand even a room this size, there might be some this morning that go, man, that sounds legalistic. That sounds like it's too much. That doesn't sound authentic. Isn't there grace for that? Friends, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. Workers of lawlessness, people who have set their heart on disobedience and are not repenting from it, have no place in the kingdom. And because of that, they're building on a false foundation. Let's look at this next one, this false foundation. Many of you know this passage, the house on the rock, the rain came down and the floods came up. Some of you know the kids' song. And the house stood, and the other house, it falls. It's meant to be this dramatic picture. It's meant to, again, sort of, Christian, put two ideas in front of you. You've got a house fallen over there and a house standing over there. And Jesus, again, just like he's done this whole time, which gate are you going to enter? Which fruits are you going to listen to? What prophets are you listening to? Are you buying that house or are you buying that house? Are you buying the house that's fallen on the sand, or are you building your house upon the rock? Well, what is this imagery here? What's going on? What are the differences between these houses? Well, the difference is between hearing and doing. Look at verse 24. It says, therefore, Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, they're going to be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Look at verse 26. Everyone who hearing these words of mine and not doing them. Christian, how are you doing with the teachings of Jesus? What if we were to give you a sort of spiritual hearing test? Has anyone ever had a hearing test? I think when I was a kid, I was about 4 or 5, I had to get a hearing test, and I put the headphones on, and there's like a room I was in, I had to hit a button if I heard a sound, like a little owl would light up, and I don't know if these exist anymore. I've never seen them again. It might have been from a sci-fi movie, but I did it, and it was testing my hearing. Jesus' test for if you're really hearing him is, are you obeying him? He is not content with you merely affirming his message. He is not asking you to just really appreciate the sermon. You know, Jesus says some really good things. Listen, Jesus says some great things. Jesus says amazing things. The teachings of Jesus have shaped the Western world for the last 2,000 years. You just go back to the pre-Christian Roman Empire. You've seen so much of what Jesus' teachings have done. But it is not enough just to merely appreciate or agree with them. You have to obey them. Beginning with understanding that you're a sinner who needs forgiveness of sins. And then upon receiving that forgiveness, obeying him, submitting to him as Lord in every area of your life. This is where James 1 tells us, don't merely be a hearer, but a what? A doer of the word. Friend, have you built your house on the rock? Have you listened to the teaching of Jesus? Or have you practiced a sort of selective hearing? Do any of you parents, do you notice that some of our kids can have selective hearing? That there are certain words they'll pick up on, like dessert. And there are certain words, like chores, that they somehow, I've never heard of this before. Bedtime, what is this word? I've never heard this word in my life. Do you, Christian, have selective hearing? Do you listen to the words of Jesus? Because Jesus is saying those who do not do his words have built their house upon the sand and they are not in the kingdom. Let me make this clear. Jesus is talking to people who think they're saved and they're not living a JV kind of Christianity, not living a hindered kind of Christianity. They're not living a subpar Christianity. They're living no Christianity at all. These are people who need to be converted. And if you find yourself like one who is practicing lawlessness, not listening to the teachings of Jesus, kind of following the way of a false prophet who sprinkle in some Christianity in your life, but let's not go overboard. Friend, then you're not in the faith. That's what Jesus warns us about in this passage. And so what do we do with this? I want to give you 4 takeaways. Let me give you kind of 4 action items. Here's what we need to do with this passage. Here's how we need to think about this as a church. Here's how we need to think about this as individuals. Here's number one is this. Don't assume everyone is a Christian. Now that is, I already know as I say that, it's going to rub some of us the wrong way. We cannot assume everyone is a Christian. We do no one a favor when we just assume, well, they've said some good things, therefore they must be a believer. We need to be mindful that false Christians exist. You need to have that category in your mind. That there are people who come and sit in the chairs and sing the songs that don't actually know Christ. Now listen, that would seem super judgmental to open up with this. That's the church where they don't think anyone's a Christian. I'm going to clarify that in a second. But we need to have that kind of thinking because it's reality, because it's in the Bible. You know, one of the verses I think about often is Colossians 1:28. We teach every man and warn every man so that we present every man complete in Christ. I think about that verse often when I'm singing right here in the front. I'm thinking, Lord, one day we're going to present all these people before you. And we want them to stand before you. One of the reasons why we don't want to assume everyone's a believer, well, we don't want to do that because we don't want anyone to be the Matthew 7, 21-23 person who thought they were in. Because my pastor told me I was in because I prayed a prayer one time and I went to church on Sundays. And we don't want to assume that everyone is a Christian. We want people to make it. Friends, that's why we'll get to this in a second. Like, this is why we want to be clear on testimonies. This is why when somebody like wants to become a member of our church and serve, or when somebody is going to get baptized, we ask for their testimony, because we don't want them to believe the wrong thing and then give them false assurance. We want to get it right, because serving in a classroom has never saved anybody, but believing in Jesus has. So we want to make sure that people actually believe in Jesus. Here's the second thing you need to do. You need to avoid a skeptical attitude. Avoid a skeptical attitude. So on the one hand, you don't want to assume everyone is a believer. Oh, they went to church, they prayed, praise God, they're in. You also don't want to assume nobody's a Christian. That is not going to be helpful. That's not going to be good for the health of our church. You don't want to assume that anybody coming from somewhere else, well, they're probably not a Christian, now you're here at Compass, right? We don't want to have that kind of thinking there. You don't want to also assume that, you don't want to mistake immaturity for lack of faith. Does that make sense? You don't want to make the mistake with, no, this is an immature believer versus this is an unsaved person. Let me give you one way you could possibly make that mistake. Somebody shows up, you ask them how they became a Christian, and they don't have all the right vocab words. They don't know the word repentance. Maybe they don't use the word faith quite yet. But you ask them how they got saved, and they said, well, I knew I was a sinner, and I knew I needed Jesus to forgive me, and I wanted to live with him, or live for him. Okay, that doesn't have the word repentance in it, but that sounds a lot like repentance, doesn't it? That's an explanation of what it is. You don't want to assume just because maybe someone was immature or they're untaught, they get one thing off. What you want to get to them with is the scripture. In fact, that's number three here. Number three, so how do we have this balance? Number three, you want to clarify the true gospel in true Christian living. So the worst thing to do would be like, well, I'm going to assume everyone's not a Christian until they prove it to me. Don't do that. We are not going to earn a friendly reputation, and I don't know if that honors the Lord necessarily either. Now, what you want to do is we want to keep being clear on what a real Christian is. We want to keep being clear on what the gospel is. The gospel is not God has a wonderful plan for your life if you just live it. The gospel is not you do some work and God will take care of the rest. The gospel is not we fix ourselves. The gospel is that Jesus had to come rescue us, that we were sinners who were lost, who made a shipwreck of our lives because our sins were against a holy God. We did them regularly and happily and defiantly. And yet the Lord forgave me when I turned to him. And in turning him, I committed my whole life to follow after him. Friends, that's the good news of the gospel. Now, when someone comes with their testimony, they might not say that right away, but maybe you can ask in a different... One of the things I'll do is I'll ask people like, well, how, you know, can you explain the gospel? Well, can you tell me how you got saved? Well, tell me a little bit about, you know, if you were to die, why would God let you in? And be patient with people. Sometimes people don't know the vocab, but those are the things you want to do. You want to clarify the gospel. You want to help make sure they understand it. We have great tools that could help people do that. But we want to make sure that people know what the gospel is, and we want to make sure that people understand what the Christian life is. The Christian life is not, great, I've been forgiven, I could do as much sin as I want. Great, I've been forgiven, now I just kind of rest. No, we continue to strive after Christ, strive after holiness. We live as salt and light. Listen, you're not going to help false converts by trying to kind of look around and expose them all. The best thing to do is keep holding out the real thing. This is real faith. This is the real gospel. This is what it really means. How many of you who got saved out of false conversion, thinking you're a Christian, were helped because someone made it their mission to expose you, versus how many of you were converted because as the real thing was put forward, you went, oh, that's not the gospel I've been believing. Oh, that I don't live like that. I don't confess my sins like that. I don't feel bad the way they feel bad. I don't think I'm actually saved. Friends, we help false converts by holding out the real thing. In fact, I think that's what Jesus is doing here this morning in Matthew chapter 7. Number four, then, is be sure you are in the faith. I think that's what Jesus has been doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He is not presenting this as a for your information. He's not presenting this so that you and I would think, oh yeah, there's some false converts out there. I really hope they hear this. I'm going to get this on the podcast later and text it out to people. Now, Jesus is warning the people right in front of him. Friend, Jesus is not telling us this so that we would constantly wonder, oh man, am I even saved? No, he doesn't want us to live like that. But he does want you, if you're a false convert, to recognize it. There's incredible grace in this passage. That Jesus doesn't do this just to kind of dunk on people. He wants them to know why, so that they would repent, so that they would return, or so they would turn from their lack of faith. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're a real believer, if you're here this morning and you go, man, I am a Matthew 5:3 person who's recognized their sin. And I am trying to live like salt in life, and I'm trying to forgive people, and I'm trying to do it because I want to honor the Lord Jesus, not just externally, but at the heart level. Then praise God. Jesus says, you're in the kingdom, and you should believe him. But if you're looking at this passage, you've been looking with us at the Sermon on the Mount, then friend, you should believe Jesus when he says that those who live in such a way are not in the kingdom. Can I just show you verse 28 and 29? It says, now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Friends, Jesus has authority. And Jesus is the judge, we read. They're going to say to him on that day, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Friend, if you know that you've been playing the Christian game, and if you know that actually honoring the Lord Jesus would be admitting that you've never been a Christian and that you need to get saved, the Lord knows. And yet the Lord is full of grace. How many of you were here a few weeks ago when we talked about the parable of the prodigal son? We talked about the father going out to the prodigal. Do you remember that Jesus also went out to the Pharisee? That Jesus also went out to the hypocrite? Friend, he is so gracious with those who have just kind of gone headbound into sin. But if you turn to him this morning by turning from your self-righteousness, from turning from your hypocrisy, he also comes out to you. And he will give you grace. Grace to forgive you of the good things you did for your own glory. Grace to forgive you of the sins you've tried to hide away under the rug. Grace to forgive you for your sins against him. Friend, why hold on? Come to Christ this day. Come to Christ this day. Do not build your house upon the sand. You do not know when the floods will come. But if you built your house on the rock, if you built your house on Christ saying, he is my righteousness and I follow him in everything, then when those floods come, your house will stand. Turn to Christ today. Let me pray for us.